Prior to the days of unleavened bread, we're admonished to examine ourselves, which is a good thing, since bad habits and little things that we do wrong can creep in slowly. So at times we need to evaluate where we're at, and we need to change and incorporate those changes. Of course, the goal in mind is to remove these obstacles out of the way to improve our relationship with God and also to prepare for Passover. Cleaning up our lives, as it were, zeroing in and recognizing our faults and issues to either remove them or replace them with righteousness is a good habit to get into. And it will improve our standing with God. There's no question about that. Clearing the way for our prayers to be more effective in our study, in our meditation, and our fasting, which are requirements to maintain a good relationship with God. And those are the tools that God has given us to maintain that relationship. During the 7 days and applying these and removing them represents completion. So at the end of 7 days, if we are successful, we should be cleaner than when we were at the beginning of the 7 days, which is a good thing. The title of my sermon today is The Destructiveness of Sin. And my first point is, sin is deceptive. If you compromise with sin in any small way and don't deal with it, it could become your downfall. It's like my van. I look at my van and it's got little bubbles on the hood, on the side of the hood, little paint bubbles. And it looks fine now, but I know that underneath there is rust. And eventually, if I keep the van long enough, the paint will come off and it will expose the rust. But the rust doesn't go away. It just keeps getting larger and larger. So eventually you have to deal with that. And you just can't put putty over it and paint it over that. You have to cut the rust out into the good metal. And then if you're going to put a patch in there, you have to weld it in and put primer on it and paint. That's the only way to deal with it. There's just no other way. Otherwise, it's just going to keep rusting. And if you left it long enough, one day you slam the door and the hood falls off and the fender falls off. So I want to turn over to look at what happened to Satan for my first point. If you turn over to Ezekiel 28, and we'll look at verses 12 to 15. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Son of man," this is God talking to Ezekiel, "take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." And we know this is in reference to Satan, because as you read a little further on, you'll realize what is said here is not applicable to a human being. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the seat of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So Satan was the seal of perfection. God could not have created something better. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's how it started off. That's when he was created. Going on here, "You were in Eden, the garden of God," which we know he was. "Every precious stone was your covering." It lists them here: the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with gold. Now, it doesn't tell us if he had a clothing with all these gems on him. It doesn't really say. It just talks about these things. I mean, you can imagine if he had all these precious things in your home, you'd be well off. "Sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." And in verse 14, "You wore the anointed cherub, who covers, I established you." So he was established by God. His position was established by God. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. And in verse 15, listing it again, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till what? Till iniquity was found in you. Notice he was perfect until he sinned, until sin was found in him. And that was, you know, the beginning of his downfall because of the circumstances. He didn't deal with it. It's also mentioned in Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Gives us a little more detail here in Isaiah 14. If you'd like to turn there, and we'll read verses 12 to 14 in Isaiah. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." And of course, we know that Satan is the god of this world, and he certainly has weakened the nations. Look at the conditions in the world today. "For you have said in your heart," this is what he said internally, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne." So he had a throne above the stars of God. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." So he essentially tried to overthrow God from his throne. Now, I don't think one day he suddenly decided, "I'm just going to go overthrow God and take over." It had to start with a thought. That's where sin starts from. And then he didn't deal with it. He kept thinking about it. Now, he probably had something that he didn't agree with, or he thought he could do better, and he just wouldn't let it go. So it grew into sin and allowed to fester like a cancer or a rust. It just got worse and worse. Furthermore, it had to take time to cultivate one-third of the angels to go along with this rebellion. That obviously didn't happen overnight. We know there are millions and millions of angels, and he took one-third. So he has over a million. We don't know the exact amount of angels, but one-third is a huge, you know, percentage of loss, and it's a large group. It's not just two or three guys that went along with him. Guys, I meant angels. Let's go over to Revelation 12, just to cover this point. In Revelation 12, and in verse 3, Revelation 12, 3 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven," reference to angels, "and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So we see here that he was thrown back down to the earth because his rebellion and attempt to overthrow God just did not work. And a third of the angels that were following him were cast down also. And of course, we know he's the god of this world, and he's responsible for the conditions in the world today. Now, what does the scripture tell us about sin? Let's go over into 1 Corinthians in the fifth chapter, in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6 says, "Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like a little sin will totally ruin you if you don't deal with it. You have to put it away, put it out. And you just can't take a portion out. and leave a portion in. It just doesn't work that way. Satan failed to do that. He could have maintained a status and everything if he'd have dealt with that thought and then turned to sin, and then, of course, it turned to rebellion. Because if you don't deal with sin, it'll deal with you, and the results are not usually that good. In fact, they're never good, unless you repent, obviously. Also mentioned in Galatians, the fifth chapter, Galatians 5 and verse 9. Galatians 5, 9, it says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it just reinforces what it says in Corinthians, that a little leaven, just a little bit, and it doesn't take much, leavens the whole lump. It's a start. So like I said, a little leaven, you got to deal with it. Tendencies grow and spread and get worse and worse and worse if you don't deal with it. It eventually destroys the whole person in time. So that's what sin does to you. Also, my second point is sin corrupts. Let's go over to Genesis for this point. One of the points I want to make here, it says in Genesis, the sixth chapter, and we'll read verse 11, and it says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So what happens with the corruption? Violence pursued. Over in to the point where eventually God had to destroy all of mankind and just save eight at the flood. That's how bad things got. It was a result of rampant sin and corruption. Over in Psalm 14, I want to read a few verses here in Psalm 14 if you'd like to turn there. Starting in verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. So you can see the results of their attitude of being corrupt. In verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. And hopefully, brethren, he sees us, that we're doing our best to serve him and obey him and deal with sin in a proper manner. They have all turned aside. They have all become corrupt. There is none that does good. No, not one. And certainly hope that that doesn't apply to us, brethren. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? And we know that iniquity is sin. Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? So that's what happens. You get corrupted, get involved in sin, and you distance yourself from God. And you, after a while, you don't feel that you need God. Notice it's the iniquity or sin which corrupted them. Let's turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 21. Romans 8, 21 says, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So, brethren, we will eventually be delivered from the bondage of slavery and the corruption of sin. Of course, when Christ returns, that'll all change for us who remain faithful to the end. So sin will not hold mankind in bondage forever, because things are going to change once Christ's here. People learn what sin is, what sin really is. And once you repent of it and turn to God, he'll turn back to you, and he will bless you for it. The third thing that sin does, sin deceives. Over in Hebrews, if you'd like to turn there, Hebrews 3rd chapter, in verse 13, an admonition here, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it's an exhortation not to harden through the deceitfulness of sins. Soften your heart rather with God's Spirit. Sin not only deceives you, but it hardens you. It's just a result of it. It makes you callous, as it were. You become a callous individual. A person may steal a small amount and feel a little guilt. But if he continues, he feels less guilt. And as he steals, the bigger things he steals. Now there's a little rhyme in French which is short and to the point. And I'll quote it to you. It says, celui qui vole un œuf volera un bœuf. You notice œuf and bœuf kind of rhyme. It's a really interesting saying, because what it's actually saying is this. If you steal an egg, you will steal a beef or a cow or a bull. That's the intent here. So whoever came up with the saying understood that the egg is the start. The cow is at the end. But the difference in the size and the of the act is shown quite well here. It shows the progression of stealing, how it progresses. And as you harden yourself to this, after a while you become callous, you just don't care what you steal and how the effects are. I mean, I get upset when I read about these people that take advantage of seniors through these scams. I mean, senior people that have devoted their life, you know, to working hard and paying their taxes, and they save up their monies, and these scammers come in, no conscience at all, and, you know, rob them blind. I've read where some of these seniors have lost up to $90,000 of savings to these scams. But these people are thieves that have no conscience at all. They've been doing it for so long, it just doesn't bother them, which is appalling to me. And of course, every time I read that, I remind myself that this is all going to end when Christ returns, puts an end to the madness. Okay, let's go over to Genesis, the third chapter, talking about sin again and effects of it. It says, in Genesis 3:13, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So, of course, it was handy to pass the blame on to Satan, but that was a choice she made, and we know that she was deceived by Satan. And she didn't take God's word for what God had told her not to touch that. She didn't obey, and of course, not having any experience in life, that's how it is. They were really quite innocent when you think of it. And Satan took advantage of that. Satan deceived her into sinning. Thus, the first human sinned. But we know Satan is the first being who sinned, because he's a liar and a murderer, and thus the first sinner. Let's go over to John and the 8th chapter, and that's covered by the words of Christ in reference to Satan. In John 8 and verse 44, talking to the Pharisees, he says, You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. How is that? Well, he enticed Adam and Eve to sin, and what's the result of sin? The wages of sin is death. So they incurred a death penalty once they sinned. And he was responsible for that. And it does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There's absolutely no truth in Satan the devil. He is totally corrupt. Not 90%, 100%, from which there's no coming back, incidentally. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. In other words, internally he speaks, and he's a total liar. For he is a liar and the father of it. The originator of lies, that's what Satan is, can't be trusted. Anything he says, or those that follow him. I'd like to turn over to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, I'd like to read verse 22. It says, "Now he who received seed from among the thorns is he who bears, who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." So here's someone that the parable is about, how people are called and how the calling affects them. This individual, the cares of the world, he didn't want to give up anything in the world. Of course, when you start hearing about tithing and you've got a lot of money, you might cringe a bit. And that cringe will increase if you hear about second tithing. Whoa! And then when you hear about third tithing, well, that's it. You throw in the towel and leave. That's what riches does to you. And Christ was right. He said that riches become a real stumbling block for some people. That doesn't mean you can't be rich and serve God. We know that Abraham was very rich, and Moses and a lot of God's servants were well off. But the wealth did not come a stumbling block, or it didn't distance them from God. It just made them appreciate God even more, because God owns everything. I mean, I have a nice home, but every day in prayer, I remind myself that this is all temporary. None of this is going into the kingdom of God. In fact, this old body isn't going into the kingdom of God. The only thing going forward into the kingdom of God is your mind, brethren. And let's make sure our minds are clean and pure, worthy of making that transition from physical to spiritual. The physical is so temporary, I never get hung up on things. I mean, physical, it's nice to have, but a lot of people in this world don't have anything compared to what we have, brethren. We are truly the rich of the world as far as physical things are concerned, and the freedom we have, you know, that we have in this country, and in Canada too, obviously. But the cares of this world. Okay, would you like to turn over to Colossians? Mentions it again. Over in Colossians, in the third verse, and verse 5, it says, an admonition from Paul, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." What are these? Fornication, in other words, put that aside. Uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So you don't want to be coveting things. It's just a form of idolatry. And it goes on and says in verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Why do we have all the problems in the world? Basically because of sin. And that's why all these things are, the calamity that's prophesied is coming because of sin. Notice too that in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, he's reminding them that they previously walked in those things. They had these sins, fornication and covetousness. But he wants them to get rid of them. Sin tricks the mind into thinking that what you're doing is okay. That's just the way sin works. It deceives you. Deceives you into thinking sin is okay. I'm worshiping God, but I'm doing it on Sunday. But the Bible clearly states you keep the Sabbath. But they're all deceived into thinking Sunday's great, and you can keep your Sabbath. I'll keep my Sunday. We know that's all going to change. The fourth point I want to make is sin hardens and calluses you. Over in the book of Hebrews, the third chapter, and verse 7, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness." So what's he admonishing them? He says, don't harden your heart like some rebelled in the wilderness. Some of them thought, well, you're not the only ones that referring to Moses. You're not the only one that God's working through. I mean, they thought, well, we could probably do as good a job as you, which was rebellion. So God says, well, I'll make a decision tomorrow who's going to be in charge here. So bring those that have that attitude forward and then bring Moses forward. So then what happened? Something that never had happened on the earth before. The earth opened up and the families and all those rebels went down and the earth closed up. That was the end of that. Any more discussion? I don't think there was. I think that the rest of them got the message, you know. Moses isn't in charge. God's in charge and he's using Moses and he's working through Moses. And until God decides, we're going to put up with it. Otherwise, look what happened to those guys. And over in Hebrews, in chapter 13, same chapter, down to verse 13, it says, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins." Another way the heart is hardened is by the deceitfulness of sin. And it says, exhort one another. We got to support one another. It says, confess your sins to one another. It doesn't mean you go to someone in the church and expose all your sins. It means when you're going through trials, don't just lock yourself up in the closet and not tell anybody, but tell the brethren, notify the brethren so that we can, you know, put out a prayer request and let people know. And then you got many people praying about it rather than just you. So we're admonished to do that, and that's a good thing. It's like sharing the burden, you know. I remember my dad telling me a story. He was down working at a mill, and they wanted to move a railway track. You know, they're about 20 feet long, and they had these metal clamps, one guy at each end, and it clamped like this, and it grabbed onto the top of the track, and one guy on each side, and usually he was with a group of people. They had about 16 people, 8 at each end, lifting the track up. So they were walking along, and the foreman come along and took two guys away, and my dad says, it got lighter. You couldn't believe it. And then a little bit further along, the foreman took another two guys away, and it got still lighter. And it dawned on him that the ones that were pulled away weren't pulling their weight. They were just sort of holding on to it. So it added to the, you know, that thing weighed over 100 pounds that they were lifting the track with. It was adding to the weight. So the more people he took off, the lighter the load got. So that's why we got to encourage one another. It lightens the load on the individual, which is a good thing to do. Okay, let's go over to Psalm 95. And I'll start in verse 7. I want to read just 7 and 8 here. And Psalm 95 in verse 7, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness." So here, David is reminding them about this rebellion. And of course, they knew about it. It was I mean, this was years later in the book of Psalms compared to when the actual event happened under Moses, but they knew about it, and they were admonishing him, don't do like they did. You'll end up with the same results. Don't harden your hearts. We've got to have a soft heart. Soft heart. Hard head and soft heart. Anyway, over in Romans 2, Romans 2 and verse 5, it says, but in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, impenitent, you know, that word used here, I looked it up because I wasn't too sure what it meant, but it's lack of remorse for sin. So he said, don't get yourself into a state of mind where you're lacking remorse for sin, because the wrath and the revelation and the righteous judgment of God, if you don't repent, could come upon you, and that's not a good thing. I'd rather hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, than take your shirt off. We're going to lay a little bit of love on you with this beating. This is also, this attitude is also mentioned over in the book of Daniel. Daniel, the fifth chapter, in reference to the king Nebuchadnezzar. I always have trouble pronouncing that word. Anyway, O king, this is verse 18, Daniel 5:18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom, and not only that, and majesty and glory and honor. That's what he bestowed upon this king. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled in fear before him. I mean, the king's word was, that was it. There was no jury, judge, counselors, sure, but when he made the final decision, that was it. Whomever he wished, he executed. He had that power. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. So he had that power, the king had. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he set down or put down. So he had this power to promote and demote and put to death some that he didn't agree with. And over in verse 20 it says, but when his heart was lifted up, yeah, right. Does that remind you of something? His heart was lifted up. He got a little bit too big for his britches. And his spirit was hardened. How? In pride. What happened to Satan? Hardened in pride. Thought so highly of himself. He wasn't humble. He was deposed from the kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. So God put him in his place, and, you know, groveling around like an animal, the spirit of man left him. His hair was like feathers, long nails, and groveling around and eating grass for 7 years. And when his reason come to him, he was reestablished to his old position, but his attitude was considerably different after that. So the heart was hardened, and it gets hardened in pride and in sin. That's the effect of that. Over in Proverbs 28, I'd like to read verse 14. It says, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart, what will happen to him? He will fall into calamity. Bad things would happen to him. It doesn't go well if he hardens his heart. My next point is, sin creates a distance between you and God, a separation, as it were. Let's go over to Isaiah 59, where this point is covered quite well. Isaiah 59 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." So he's telling us that God can save you. He hasn't got the short arm that can't reach out. And his ears are not plugged, so he can hear you. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." In other words, your sins have separated you from God. "And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." It's not that he can't hear you. He just won't respond to you. I mean, if you're caught up in sin and you don't want to repent and you think, you know, some people have what they call a hip pocket God. You know, they carry it in their hip pocket and they pull it out when their calamity strikes them. Well, that doesn't cut it with God. You've got to be sincere and go to him in all cases at all times if you want a result. He'll not only hear you, but he'll respond to you. I mean, why would he respond to someone who's doing things wrong and only feels he's going to cry out to God when calamity strikes or disasters coming down on him? In verse 3 of 59, it says, "For your hands are defiled with blood, they were involved in murder, and your fingers with iniquity, they committed sins with their hands." And in other words, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. That's what they all did, and they expect God to hear them? It doesn't work that way. That's what happens when sin deceives you. You don't think straight, and you think that you can just do your own thing, and then when trouble comes, you'll cry out to God. He'll immediately lend a helping hand. Let's go over to the book of James, the 4th chapter. I want to read verse 8. It says, "Draw near to God." And what happens? You draw near to God, he will draw near to you. You close the distance, he'll close the distance too. You're closer to him. "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts." So it's not that we're not sinners, but if we repent and turn to God, he'll get closer to us. "You double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." And in verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Get away from your sin and repent bitterly about it. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and what will he do? He will lift you up. He'll look down upon you and he'll intervene, lift you up. But you've got to put the effort in to reach that point. And if you're constantly sinning, you're distancing yourself from God. And the further you get from God, the less likely he is to come to your aid. But if we repent and stay close to him, he'll respond to our prayers. For this condition to exist, there has to be a separation from God because of sin. But once you can turn that around, God is more in a better position to listen to your prayers, because he sees you're making an effort to put sin out and get closer to him. You can see by these examples how negatively sin affects us as humans. It affected Satan, and he's a spirit being. We know that it affected Satan and the angels, which became demons, in a negative way, and it caused a curse on Adam and Eve, the first humans to sin. That's the result of sin. The whole concept of examining ourselves and putting sin out and make corrections in our lives is so that we can take the Passover in a more worthy manner and, of course, draw closer to God. That's the whole concept of immediately, in the sense that you want to take the Passover in a worthy manner, like it says over in the book of Colossians, the 11th chapter, in verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of what? The blood and the body and blood of the Lord. But let us examine ourselves, and that's what the days of unleavened bread are there for, and the previous to that, and let him eat the bread and drink the blood. In other words, examine yourself, make yourselves worthy, and do participate in it. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So that's why it's important to prepare ourselves prior to the days of unleavened bread so that we can take the Passover. And then you use the 7 days to continue this process so that at the end of 7 days it's complete, but it's not over yet because we still go through trials. And when we do go, we just we ask God for forgiveness, pick ourselves up, and keep moving forward. This is the goal of examining ourselves in order to take the Passover in a worthy manner and also to carry the changes forward throughout the rest of the year. And when we fall a bit short, we repent right away, not giving sin a chance to grow. Always keeping our eye on what God has in store for us. So that's the idea, brethren, of repenting. Keep your eye on what God has in store for us, because it's not over yet. And I want to end with the scripture in Luke 22, very encouraging for us, an admonition from Jesus Christ. Luke 12, verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. No, that's very encouraging.